This morning, we discussed together the ways that we can violate the second commandment in our hearts and how we view God and how we relate to God and in what we believe about God. And so when we came to the second commandment this morning, our focus was primarily internal. This evening, we want to turn our attention to the question of what kind of external practices are in view in the second commandment. And we'll begin by thinking about concrete, practical questions related to the application of the second commandment. And in doing that, we'll see some broader concepts emerge related to biblical interpretation and the relationship between the scriptures and our worship. So with that said, I know we've just recited it together, but we'll hear once more from our text, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, and then verses 8 through 10. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. The Lord said to his people, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is the word of the Lord. So as I said this evening, our focus is on the question of what kind of external practices are in view here in the second commandment. And I want to start with two disclaimers for us this evening. The first is that a lot of the foundation under what I will say tonight for in terms of our approach to worship and the regulative principle are things that I spoke about in an evening service back in March. And so if you hear some things that sound familiar to you, if you were here that evening, you'll be hearing it from there. And if you weren't with us that evening and you'd like to dig a bit deeper into this topic, I'd encourage you to take a look at that sermon. It's on our website. It's titled Additional Thoughts on Our Theological Vision, A Whole Bible Regulative Principle. I haven't gone back and actually looked how many evening services titles start with additional thoughts, but I guess that's another one. A second disclaimer I want to give is to acknowledge that our topic tonight is one that Christians have often disagreed on, particularly within the Reformed tradition. Some Reformed believers will disagree with the case I'm making this evening. In fact, I've stated with our presbytery certain differences that I have with the Westminster Standards, with the constitution of our denomination on these sorts of questions. In a similar way, some of you may disagree with me, and in fact, even our pastoral staff doesn't share the same perspective on some of these questions, and that's okay. The perspective I present tonight is my view of what the scriptures teach, and it's consistent with our historic practice here at Faith, and it's something that I believe fairly strongly, and so I'll present it this evening with conviction. But as we discussed this morning, Herman Bovink reminds us that not only when it comes to God, but really when it comes to any point of our theology, the more human reasoning that is required, the more modesty we should generally have about our views, especially in areas where Christians have historically disagreed. As I'll attempt at least to model this evening, this doesn't mean a lack of conviction for the views that we hold, that we believe are taught in Scripture. But it does mean that we view fellow Christians who disagree with us with charity, recognizing that they too are trying to wrestle with the same biblical data that we are, with the goal of honoring the Lord and thinking his thoughts after him. With that said, I want to come at the issue of what kind of external practices are forbidden by the second commandment by considering a series of questions. And as you'll see, one of the principles I'll employ throughout this sermon is that of relying on Scripture to interpret Scripture. This is rooted in the conviction that the scriptures are a united whole, and we can better understand one passage of the Bible by interpreting it in light of another passage of the Bible, sometimes multiple passages of the Bible. And so with that principle in mind, then let's consider together a few questions. The first question for us to consider is, does the second commandment forbid the creation of any visual representative art in any setting at all? Taken by itself, it may at first sound as if it does have a broad prohibition of that. The commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image in any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." The commandment we can note includes the heavens, the earth, and the sea, which is often the Bible's way of saying everything and everywhere. And so the commandment may seem to be outlawing the creation of any visually representative art of anything at all, any carved image, any likeness of anything anywhere. And yet we know that that can't be what it means. Because while God first gives the second commandment in Exodus 20, in Exodus 25, just five chapters later, God himself commands Moses to make a carved image of two cherubim. And just a few verses after that, he orders him to make carved images of plants, of almond blossoms. In other words, just a few pages after God gives the second commandment, he also orders Moses. He doesn't just permit him, but he orders him to make carved images in the likeness of things that are in heaven above and also things on the earth beneath. Technically, he doesn't order the creation of images of sea creatures here, but the point would still remain. If God commands the making of such things, then the second commandment must not forbid the creation of any visual representative art in any setting. That leads us then to a second, more specific question. Obviously, the second commandment allows for the creation of visually representative art, but does the second commandment forbid the presence of visual art in a worship setting? But really, just as quickly as before, the answer comes back as no. Because those two examples we just mentioned, the cherubim and the almond blossoms, they were carved images that were to be included in the tabernacle of the Lord, in the worship space of Yahweh. In other words, we see in Exodus 25 that God didn't just allow visually representative art in the space that was designated for worship, but he commanded it in the tabernacle. And actually, he called for much more than those two examples. God commanded that the tabernacle be filled with visually representative art. As one theologian puts it, if the second commandment prohibits representational art, the Lord didn't stick with his program very long. In the tabernacle, there were the two cherubim that God ordered to be made of gold and placed on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Then, as we mentioned, there were the golden almond blossoms to be placed on the lampstand in the holy place. Then there were additional images of cherubim that were woven into the curtain that was within the tabernacle. Then the hem of the priest's garment was to have images of pomegranates on it, pomegranates of different color, including blue pomegranates. I remember years ago listening to a talk by R.C. Sproul in which he pointed out that in nature there's no such thing as blue pomegranates, which meant, he said, that we have here not only a biblical basis for visual art in general, but also for abstract visual art. In any case, there were many kinds of visually representative art in the tabernacle. And then there were even more in Solomon's temple. There we read of carvings of gourds and flowers, of even larger statues of cherubim in the inner sanctuary, and of carved and engravings and images of cherubim, of palm trees, and of flowers on the walls and the doors. So clearly, in the time of Moses and continuing on to Solomon, the second commandment did not forbid the presence of visual art in a worship setting. Far from that, we see that in those particular settings, God commanded such visual art. Now, some might want to argue that while visually representative art was present in worship in the Old Testament, it should not be present in worship in the time of the New Testament. But such claims, it seems, would need a clear New Testament commandment to support them, and I'm not aware of one. Arguments can be made for such a shift, but the ones I've heard, myself at least, seem implausible to me. And I think we should be hesitant also to claim that somehow after the incarnation, the second commandment became more restrictive than it was at the time it was given. Without solid biblical warrant, it makes sense to me that what the second commandment meant then, it most likely continues to mean today. And if that is not the case, then the second commandment, if that is the case, then the second commandment does not forbid the presence of visual art in a worship setting. That brings us then to a third question. Does the second commandment forbid the creation of visual art for the purpose of spiritual instruction? And the idea here is that maybe visual art can have a role in general aesthetics in a worship setting, but maybe it should not be used still for spiritual instruction. But again, I think in the Bible itself, we see God calling for visual art to be used for spiritual instruction. Let me note two examples. One comes in Numbers 21. There, in an act of judgment, God sends serpents to attack his people. When the people look to Moses for help, Moses prays for the people. And then we read this. It says, "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." What's going on here? Well, for one thing, we again see God calling for the making of a carved image. But then we also see God using it for the spiritual instruction of his people. As Raymond Brown notes, drawing from John Calvin, God intended to use the bronze serpent to teach his people a lesson about the nature of his saving and healing work. And in fact, Jesus would later say that this bronze serpent was also meant to point to him. That just as it was lifted up for the salvation of others, so he would be lifted up for the salvation of others. God used the bronze serpent to instruct his people in the gospel. Now, the exact way of instruction there might be a bit odd to us. It's an odd situation and story. But an even more clear example comes again, I think, with the tabernacle. As John Frame notes, the images in the tabernacle were meant to be instructive. The images prescribed there, he writes, recall the Garden of Eden. Its beautiful growing things and the cherubim that barred man's return after the fall. So the tabernacle and the temple serve as images of the garden. Indeed, Frame continues, we are told in Hebrews 8:5 that the whole tabernacle is also an image of heaven, the antitype of Eden. It is an image, a likeness of the heavenly tabernacle. It is for this reason that Moses was to make everything precisely according to the pattern that God gave him on the mountain. In other words, the images in the tabernacle were meant for spiritual instruction. Instruction about the garden, instruction about heaven, and instruction about what is required for human beings to be restored to such places. In all this, we see that the second commandment does not forbid the creation of visual art for the purpose of spiritual instruction. That might then lead us to our next question. So we might agree that the second commandment does not forbid visual representative art in general. It may not forbid visual art in worship spaces or visual art for spiritual instructions, but we might ask, doesn't the second commandment forbid symbolic visual representations of God? And here again, I think the answer is not quite as straightforward as we might sometimes assume. For one thing, the commandment doesn't actually say not to make images of God. It doesn't say don't make images of God, it says don't make images of anything. That said, worship is obviously what's in view here, and we see that in verse 9, and so we need to wrestle with this question. To do that, I think we need to consider a few things. First is that any image of God is, of course, symbolic. God is invisible. And so any image will be a symbolic representation. Second is that the Bible itself describes some symbolic representations of the presence of God. Though God is invisible, the Bible tells us of how God has at times revealed himself by visible means. In Exodus 13, God appeared to his people. He revealed his presence with his people symbolically as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Isaiah 6, God is described as being seen as one sitting on a throne. In Daniel 7, he's described as the Ancient of Days and as being seen in a robe that's white as snow and with hair like pure wool. In all four Gospels, the Holy Spirit is described as being seen in the form of a dove. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's presence is symbolized visually as fire. And we could go on. By giving these descriptions, God is inviting us, he's calling us actually, to imagine what he describes in our minds. And once we're imagining what he describes in our minds, we need to ask if it's really wrong to translate those descriptions given by him and imagined in our minds into visual form. Would we say that it's okay, based on Luke chapter 3, to picture an image of a dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit in our minds, but that it's wrong, based on Luke chapter 3, to picture an image of a dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit on a canvas. I'm not convinced the Bible makes that kind of distinction. That said, I will say that we should, of course, be much more cautious and hesitant about symbolic visual images of God that are not derived from Scripture. Really, for the same reason, we should be cautious about doing that in our heart or in our theology. Because what we say about God, what we believe about God, should always be derived from the Scriptures. So we should be hesitant to present any image of God that is not found in or deduced from the Bible. That said, we should also note that we often use diagrams as visual symbols to help us understand God, to summarize biblical teachings about God. The Trinity symbol we have on our bulletin covers every 4 weeks is one example. In a similar way, John Frame recounts how the Reformed philosopher Cornelius Van Til, in his teaching, often used a diagram in which God was represented by a large circle and then creation was represented by a smaller circle. He points out that that larger circle was not a theophany, but rather it was a visual symbol representing God. But neither he nor I think it was a violation of the second commandment. All of which is to say that at least when it comes to visual representation of biblically given symbolic pictures or visual images deduced from Scripture, I'm not convinced that the Second Commandment forbids such visual representations of God. A follow-up question from that would be, does the Second Commandment forbid visual representations of Jesus? Now, if it doesn't forbid biblical images of God, then the answer would seem to obviously be no. But I raise this as a separate question because I want to say that even if you disagree with my last point, even if you think that the Second Commandment does forbid biblically given symbolic images of God, even then it does not necessarily mean that the commandment would forbid images of Jesus as well. When we picture Jesus, whether it's in our minds or in some sort of visual form, we're usually picturing aspects of his human nature. And we maintain that Jesus' human nature was indeed fully human, that it wasn't God appearing as a man, but Jesus truly was a man. If then what we are imagining of Jesus is a representation of his human body, then even if you did believe that the Second Commandment forbids visual representations of God, it doesn't follow that it also forbids images of the human nature of Christ. In fact, John Frame argues that if we allow images to be made by artists of all other people who have ever lived, but then we forbid such images of Jesus' human body, then we run the risk actually of inadvertently teaching that Jesus' body was somehow not fully human, that he only appeared to take on a human body like all other people, but that actually there was something different about his body. It was in a different category, that he only appeared fully human. Now, you might feel like that argument is a stretch, but I think it at least raises the point that whatever we do when it comes to images of Jesus, we run risks of misunderstanding. And avoiding visual art depicting Jesus isn't really, at least in my mind, a safer alternative. If within Christian artwork and children's Sunday school materials and Bibles, if every other major human being featured in the Bible is visible, every other significant human being in the biblical story is seen, but in those same materials, Jesus cannot be seen. If Jesus remains functionally invisible in our Christian art and in our children's Bibles and Sunday school lessons, it's hard for me to imagine that we're not unintentionally, of course, unintentionally communicating something about Jesus' body being different from a regular human body. It's something to think about. But at the least, I'll say that I do not think that the Second Commandment forbids visual representations of Jesus. Now, so far this evening, I've argued that the Second Commandment does not forbid visually representative art in general, that it doesn't forbid visual representative art in places of worship or visual art for spiritual instruction, that it doesn't forbid visual art of Jesus' human nature, and even that it doesn't forbid symbolic images of God that are derived from Scripture. That then leads to our next question. If all of that is true, if the Second Commandment does not forbid any of those things, then what does the Second Commandment actually forbid? Have I just explained the whole thing away until it means nothing, until it becomes utterly useless? Well, I don't think so. Here from the commandment again, it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Taken in the context of other scripture we've considered so far, we see that it's key, actually, that we take those two verses together. We see that the second verse that we've just heard from helps us understand the intention of the first. One theologian puts it like this. He writes, the second commandment prohibits making of images for a particular purpose, to bow down before them and serve them. The two verbs used in Exodus 20, verse 5, and also in Deuteronomy 5, 9, are typically words for worship. Worship describes a bodily posture, to prostrate oneself. Serve is a general term for the work of Levites and priests. Ancient pagan priests serviced images of their gods. Priests brought meals to the images. They cleaned it, bowed before it, praised it. That's the ministry Yahweh forbids in his house. John Frame, another Reformed theologian, writes this. He says, what Exodus 20, 4 and 5, and we'd add Deuteronomy 5, 8 and 9, what the commandment there teaches is that we should not make images for the purpose of bowing down to them and serving them. That is plain from the use of the word pesel, translated carved image, in this verse. A pesel, he writes in Scripture, is never simply a piece of artwork. It is always an image used for idolatrous purposes. Further, the connection between these two verses shows implicitly that what God forbids is not art itself, or even art located in a place of worship, but art made as an object of worship. And that emphasis is made even more clear, Frame points out, in Leviticus 26:1, where God says, you shall not make idols for yourself or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Yahweh your God. Here again, Frame writes, what God forbids is not the making of any image for any purpose, but rather the making of an idol, an object to be worshipped. So what God is forbidding here is the worship of an image made to represent him. And we should note that this is consistent also with our theme from this morning. This morning we considered how we might in our hearts create a false image of God and project it onto God and then worship and serve that image rather than worshiping and serving God as he truly is. That we might relate to the image we have made rather than relating to God himself. And now we see that when it comes to the external practices forbidden in the second commandment, the same thing really is in view. The second commandment forbids the worshiping of images we have made of Yahweh rather than the worshiping of Yahweh himself. This then leads to another question, though. Why would anyone bow down to and serve an image? We might understand this tendency at a heart level, as we discussed it this morning, but why would anyone do this externally? Why was this a temptation? Why was this a problem that needed to be addressed for Israel? John Frame again explains it like this. He writes, in paganism, the relationship between the image and the god is more than merely pictorial or even representative. Something of the sanctity of the god attaches to the image itself. The connection between the image and the god can be so close that the worshiper regards the material object as itself divine in some way. The image may be thought of as a sacramental conduit of divine influence. In such paganism, the image functioned as something like a sacrament, as a means, or as Frame puts it, as a conduit through which the deity could be worshipped. By honoring the image, you honored the deity. By praying toward the image, your prayers more effectively reached the deity. The deity was, in some mysterious way, more present because of the presence of the image. This was a common view of how one approached a god in the world that Israel lived in. But it was not how Yahweh would be reached. It was not how Yahweh would be worshipped and known. And that's much of the point that's being made here. This may then lead us to ask, as we consider this, did Israel struggle with this? Did Israel make this mistake with Yahweh? And the answer is very clearly yes. And And while that reality is tragic for them, it's also instructive for us as we think about this together, because we see that they did this both with images of their own devising and also through the misuse of images that God himself had given them. We see this first in images that were not given by God in Exodus 32, when Aaron makes a golden calf that Israel then goes on to worship. We should note that the emphasis in that story does not seem to be about Israel worshiping other gods through the golden calf, but worshiping Yahweh through the golden calf. Centuries later, Jeroboam does essentially the same thing in Israel. And in both cases, the people first create a symbolic image of God that is not given or deduced from Scripture, but then they also seek to worship Yahweh through that image, as if the image were a sacramental conduit to the Lord's presence. But we also see Israel break the second commandment with images that were given to them by God. Remember the bronze serpent that God ordered Moses to make as a way of healing and also providing spiritual instruction for Israel. Well, in 2 Kings 18, centuries later, we learn that the people of Israel had taken that bronze serpent and had begun making religious offerings to it. They had begun, in other words, to worship it, to use it as a sacrament or a conduit through which they would worship God, so that by worshiping it, they were worshiping Yahweh. And this was a violation of the second commandment, and so King Hezekiah had the bronze image destroyed. Similarly, in 1 Samuel 4, Israel treats the Ark of the Covenant, that box on which God had ordered the two golden cherubim to be made and placed. They treat that object and that image given to them by God as a way to direct and to manipulate God's presence and his power. In response to that, Yahweh not only allows Israel to be defeated by their enemies in judgment, but he has Israel's enemies take the Ark of the Covenant away from Israel for a time. And there are a couple implications of all of this. The first is that if images, even images described by or given by God, are being misused in violation of the second commandment, then even though the images may not be bad in themselves, they may need to be taken away from God's people for a time to prevent such sin. And I think we may see something of this in some cases at the time of the Reformation. Second, we see especially in the judgment that God brings in 1 Samuel 4 that such false worship has consequences. False worship, worship that's contrary to God's commandments and that twists and misshapes our relationship to him, leads to wrong views of God and a breakdown in our relationship with God. And that sin and also its consequences may be contagious, usually are contagious. We see them spread in communities in Israel during certain periods of Israel's history. And we can deduce that, like a disease, it often moves from one person to another through pre-existing relationships and the influence that that brings. In fact, this may be what's in view in verse 9 and 10 of our text. There we read God say, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Commentator Daniel Block writes this. He says, "While the idiom to the third and fourth generation is commonly interpreted vertically, the phrase should be understood horizontally. In the ancient world, a domestic unit could consist of up to four generations, all under the leadership of the father." In other words, what Block is saying here is that the phrase is not warning of punishment that will be administered to later generations, but to the spread of sin from an individual to their household and their community, which would often include multiple generations living together. Where our passage does become obviously vertical in its promise is in verse 11, where the Lord promises to show steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. All of which reminds us that the misuse of images in worship needs to be taken seriously. Even so, we need to acknowledge that such abuse does not outlaw proper use of images along the lines that we also see in Scripture. In all this, we see some of the ways that Israel broke the second commandment. With that considered and that said, then we might be tempted to ask, does this commandment really apply to us then? For a lot of people, worshiping God through images doesn't feel like a regular struggle that you have. And so is this commandment irrelevant to such people? Well, I would say no for at least three reasons. First, we should acknowledge that there are Christians and there are churches and theological traditions that do seek to worship God through images, that treat images as something like a sacrament, and who therefore venerate the image as a way of venerating the one who's pictured. What I'm arguing tonight is that that is the sort of thing that I think this commandment forbids. To be sure, some Christians merely use images pedagogically or to direct their thoughts, but a lot of Christians do venerate images. And I'd argue that the second commandment applies to such practices. Second, I would say that what we spoke about this morning is also relevant here. The commandment is focused on crafting an image of God that we bow down to instead of bowing down to God himself. We may not do that externally, but we often do that in our hearts and minds. And so if you weren't here this morning and you'd like to think more about this, I do encourage you to listen to that sermon on our website. We can think of it like this. The sixth commandment says that we shall not murder. But Jesus tells us that even if we would never actually try to kill someone, we can be guilty of breaking that commandment in our hearts through sinful anger. In the same way, while you may never prostrate yourself before an image and try to worship God through it, you may turn to an image you've made in your heart that is contrary to God. And that sin is real. And this commandment really does apply to all of us in that way. Third, while I am no prophet, I'll say that even if treating objects or images as sacramental is not a common practice in our culture today, it may become a more common temptation for people in the decades ahead. A number of thinkers have supposed that our secular age is transitioning towards a revival of some of the habits of paganism, at least among some. In an increasingly post-Christian world, these sort of concrete requirements of the second commandment may become more and more relevant. And so this commandment is relevant to us both now and in the future. Now, with all of this talk about the dangers of images, we may also want to ask, has God then left us without his image? Is this something that other ancient gods gave, but that our God does not? And actually, it's important to remember that the Bible tells us that God has given us images of himself. He's given us his image in the scriptures, especially as they tell us of Christ, as we considered this morning. He has given us his image in the Lord's Supper, pointing to the bread and the wine as signs of Christ's body broken and his blood shed, signs of his love for us. He's also, we should remember, given us his image in every human being. It is true that due to the fall, that image is marred in us and in every person that we meet. But the image is not eliminated. It's damaged, but it's still present. And yet we should note that even as God gives us his image, his call for us is not to worship the images, but worship him. We are to hear and to read and to study the scriptures, not to treat them like a talisman. We're to take and to eat the elements of the Lord's Supper, not to bow down before them. And we're to honor and recognize dignity in other people who all bear God's image, but we're not to worship other people. God has given us such images. We should receive them as he has offered them, and then we should direct all of our worship to him. This sermon has, in some ways, been a sort of case study in a whole Bible regulative principle. It's been an attempt to take all of Scripture into account as we consider what God forbids and what he calls us to. It's an attempt to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture, and an attempt to be careful not to add restrictions or commands to God's Word. Now again, of course, obviously Christians can come to the Scriptures with those same values and then end up with different conclusions. That's where our humility must come in. And so let us place our confidence in God's word while always exercising humility when it comes to our own reasoning. But again, that should not lead us to relativism, but instead to ongoing engagement with the scriptures and asking God to continue to guide us by his Holy Spirit. And as we approach the questions of images in that way, so we should approach questions about all of worship that way. And taking the whole Bible into account, interpreting scripture in light of scripture, being careful not to add to or take from God's word, and being cautious about manipulating scripture to fit our systems. After all, as we need to remind ourselves again and again, it is God who gets to tell us how he wants to be worshiped, how he wants to be known, how he wants to be understood. And so putting no confidence in our own inventions or our own prohibitions, let us look to God's word, for he will tell us who he is and what he would have us do. Amen.